Imagine for a moment that you are moving to a new area. You'll no longer be able to attend your present church, so you're looking for another. In the place where you're going, there are several churches to choose from. You visited their websites, and now you decide to go along to a service. You want to see for yourself what they are like. What sort of things will you be looking for? Will it be a warm welcome? Someone to greet you at the door, shake your hand, and then after the service, come over and talk to you? Will it be a good sermon, preaching that's based on the Bible, with exposition and application? Will it be uplifting worship, whether for you that's the classic hymns or the contemporary songs, singing your heart out, praising the Lord? Perhaps also you'll be noticing the makeup of the congregation. Is there a good age range? Are there people your age? A variety of backgrounds reflecting the locality. Is it a child-friendly church with families present? If you're a parent, then you'll be interested in that. And is this a fellowship that is active in their local community? Are they making a difference? And are they sound theologically as well? I'm sure you could carry on the list. There are indeed many things that we would like to see in any church. And I've mentioned perhaps some of the most common, but they're all important. And yet there is one positive mark of church that is often overlooked by us. Imagine again that you're visiting one of those congregations. Someone comes to the front to give the notices. Most of it is what you'd expect. But then at the end, the person says this: "I regret to inform you that so-and-so has been placed under church discipline, having refused to repent of their offense. We ask that all believers refrain from unnecessary contact until further notice. We would also urge you to continue to pray for them." That would certainly get your attention, wouldn't it? But what would you think? Would you come back? Or would you cross that church off your list? Without a doubt, many Christians today, if that happened to them, if that happened in their church, would be horrified. But by contrast, our Protestant reformers, I think, would be encouraged. Those people that we look to as the, forefathers of our Reformed faith. Because for them, church discipline was one of the three marks of a true church. The first two being the preaching of the pure word of God, and the second, the right administration of the sacraments. The third was the faithful exercise of church discipline. Why did they think that? Because they knew their Bibles. In particular, they were familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is probably the most important passage on the subject of church discipline. In our series through this letter, the time has come for us to look at it. So that's what we're going to do. And as we do, I hope we will realize that the reformers were right, that the correct exercise of church discipline, far from being a black mark on the name of the church that practices it, is in fact a very necessary and wholesome feature of the life of God's people. I think we can be thankful that the reformers' first two marks are widely to be found amongst evangelical churches today. But their third mark also needs to be recovered. That is not as easily found. If we are to be faithful to the Lord, fully pleasing him, then we need to make the missing mark no longer that. So if my sermon helps at all to that end, if it helps any of us come to a right view of church discipline and a willingness to practice it as appropriate, then it will not have been in vain. So without further ado, let's dive into the text. What does the scripture say? We see here firstly in 1 Corinthians 5 a scandal taking place. A scandal. Now in the Roman Empire of the first century, 2,000 years ago, sexual ethics were even in a worse state than they are today. I know that might be hard to believe, but it is true. Corinth in particular was a city notorious for vice. To Corinthianize was a way of saying to commit fornication. But hey, at least the church, they were different, right? Well, indeed, they were different, but unfortunately not in a good way. They were even worse. Look at verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named, not even found among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. One of the church's members, a professing Christian, is sleeping with his stepmother. Not his biological mother, at least it's not that bad, Paul would have said so surely, but his father's wife. Whether the father has died and he's married his widow, or whether the father is even still alive, maybe having divorced his wife and this man has married her. She's probably not a Christian because Paul never refers to her, never says anything should be done to her, because it's not his business to judge outsiders, verse 12. But this man has married not only a non-Christian, or is sleeping with a non-Christian, but with a near relation by law. And you can tell the apostle's shock from his use of this word, actually. In the King James, it's commonly, as if this is common knowledge, which it probably is, but I think more accurately, it is actually. And Paul is saying, it is actually the case. You know, I find this hard to believe, but this is really what's happening. That a man has his father's wife. He is shocked. It's shocking because even the pagans don't do this. Even the immoral Greeks and the Romans. If anyone does do it, Paul's not saying it never ever happens, but if it were to happen, then it would be condemned. It would not be approved. It would not be tolerated. Yet the Corinthians are doing that. They are putting up with this, possibly even celebrating it. And Paul says in verse 2, and you are puffed up. He might just mean what we've been seeing. You know, you're so proud and you're boasting and you're bragging and, you know, that's totally out of place because look, this is happening. But he may even mean you are puffed up in this, in the fact that you are permitting this to carry on. Why? Why would they think that? Well, because they would say, oh, we're just taking the wisdom of the world, or as they see it, genuine wisdom. We're just taking it to its logical extent. The body doesn't matter. It's the spirit. What you do with the body is irrelevant. So there are no boundaries. You need to be enlightened and liberated like us. They're glorying in that, perhaps. Don't they know that the Canaanites, the people who lived in the land of Israel before the Israelites got there, that they practiced this sin along with many others? Leviticus chapter 18. And for that reason, among others, God drove them out of the land and destroyed them. Or don't they know that Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, lost his firstborn birthright and blessing because he committed this very offense? He slept with his father's wife. Jacob was certainly alive because he heard about what had happened. He slept with Bilhah, who had been the maidservant of Rachel, Rachel having died. It seems very likely that Paul, you know, having been with them for about 18 months or more, as we learn from Acts 18, would have, you know, taught them the word of God. They would have known these things, and therefore their sin is even worse. They can't plead ignorance. They're so sure of their supposed wisdom, aren't they? But in reality, their wisdom is folly. What they should have done, rather, Paul says, rather you should have mourned, verse 2. You should have been grieved at this occurrence. You should have wept on behalf of this person. You should have pleaded with him to repent, and you should have pleaded with God for mercy upon you. And then you already would have done what now needs to be done. So we have here a scandal. Implicit in these opening verses is the first reason for church discipline: to protect the honor of God. God's name is being dragged through the mud here by these Corinthians. Paul charged the Jews in Romans chapter 2 with committing this great offense. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's Romans 2, verse 24. And he's quoting there probably from the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel said to the Israelites, when you go into exile, you're going to blaspheme my name. Probably not because they were taking God's name in vain, but because the people of those lands would say, look, these are the people of the Lord who brought them out of Egypt and settled them in the land, and now they are here. Why are they here? Because they did all these sins. And they're going to blaspheme my name, God says, because of you. Even King David was guilty of this, you know, in taking Bathsheba to be his wife and having Uriah put to death. God judged him severely because he said, you've given great occasion by this deed to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Even David, a man of God, a believer, did this, committed this sin. And now the believers in Corinth, kings and priests in Christ, are repeating his transgression. If the priests of the Old Testament caused the people to stumble at the law by such inconsistency, these are causing people to stumble at the gospel of salvation, even worse. Are we at risk of doing the same? Brethren, be aware, the world is watching us. The world is watching the church, always watching closely and waiting. Waiting for any grounds on which they can point the finger and say, see, what did I tell you? These Christians, they're just hypocrites. They preach against sin. They tell us that we need to repent, and yet they are no better. Indeed, they're worse. Awful people, away with them and away with their God and their gospel. If this is the sort of thing he approves of in his followers, we want nothing to do with him. You must have heard of Christian people involved in affairs. I have, leaving their marriages, leaving their partners. Not just a moment of madness, but a decided act sometimes, often. Abandoning their families to go and live with somebody else. And even worse, what could be worse than that? The appalling child abuse that has taken place in the church, widely speaking, but also the evangelical churches. People, we know people who have committed this very sin. Some of us do. Some personally. Think how that has caused so many people to turn away from the faith, or at least it's given them an excuse to do what they wanted to do, as well as harming many precious children, of course. Such things should never, ever happen, least of all here in the Church of Jesus Christ, of our Lord, who said, let them come unto me, the little children, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. How he is dishonored when sins like this are committed, and then worse, covered up, to protect the good name of the church, to keep men from blaspheming. No, the only way to do that, if it's not too late, is to make it crystal clear that such evils are hateful to God and will not be tolerated. And the way to do that is by church discipline. So do you see how important this doctrine is? The glory of God is at stake. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Don't pray that if you're not prepared to do this. What exactly are we talking about, though, when we speak of church discipline? Well, we see that secondly. From a scandal, we move to a sentence. The Corinthians had done nothing. Paul, by contrast, had done something. Look at verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. The apostle is many miles from Corinth when he writes this letter. He is, in fact, most likely in Ephesus, on the other side of the Aegean Sea. In Turkey today, Corinth is in Greece. Yet though he is not physically present, he is with them in spirit, that is, in heart. As their founding pastor and as their spiritual father, he is intensely interested in their welfare. And right now, they are not faring well, are they? This gross sin may not have grieved them, but it has certainly grieved him. And he knew immediately what it must be done. He's made a judgment concerning this man. He has passed sentence on him, he says. And now he tells the Corinthians, you have got to put this into effect. And here's what you must do, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's no mistaking, I think, the solemnity of what is happening here, even if some of the details are not immediately clear.
Paul is envisaging three stages, three courses of action. First of all, they are to come together as a church, the body of Christ. As they do that, let them be mindful that they're not alone. The apostle is there in spirit, and the Lord Jesus is present in power. Secondly, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, with his authority, they are to formally expel, remove from their number, this member, putting him out of the church and back into the world, into Satan's kingdom, Satan, the god of this age, the ruler of this world. Calvin says, while Christ reigns within, Satan reigns outside the church. This man, so it seemed, was once delivered from the devil, turned from the power of Satan to God. But now, due to his deed, he is to be handed back, delivered up. For what purpose? Paul says, for the destruction of the flesh. What does he mean by that? Is the flesh his sinful nature? The idea being that by his expulsion from the communion of saints, the sinner will come to his senses like the prodigal son in the parable, in the pigsty in the far country. Take away his spiritual comforts, and before long the world will fail to satisfy him if he's a true believer. He'll be brought to repentance at last and he'll come home. Just like Israel in the book of Hosea, depicted as an unfaithful wife. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Is that how the flesh will be destroyed? By penitence and restoration? No doubt that is part of it, a large part of it. Paul does look for a positive outcome here, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that day of which he's referred to already in chapter 3, chapter 4. When Christ returns, may it be that this man has returned, clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood, and thus prepared to meet him. That is Paul's hope, though it's not certain. Unless the man repents, he will not be finally saved. Indeed, in that case, he was never saved to start with. But if he is one of the elect whom God chose, then he will be brought back. And in this way, by church discipline, this is the means the Lord will use to achieve the end. That is all true, I think. But there's probably something more here. Notice that the man's flesh is contrasted with his spirit there in verse 5. That is, his physical nature with his spiritual nature. His body with his soul. The commentators seem to think Paul is envisaging here some kind of severe physical suffering that is going to come upon him in addition to being put outside of the church. This will be administered by Satan, but intended by God for good. If this seems very, very peculiar idea, think about what happened to Job. Now, Job had done nothing wrong, we know that. But what do we read of Job in chapter 2? With the Lord's permission, Satan went out. Job 2, verse 7, he went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Later on in this letter, Paul tells the Corinthians, many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have fallen asleep, you've died. Why? Because of your abuse of the Lord's table, of communion. And Paul says there quite explicitly, this is the Lord's judgment, this is his chastening, not to destroy you, but to, that you may not be condemned with the world. So it involved the physical. And even Paul himself, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, with his thorn in the flesh, and that was his physical nature, do you remember what he called it? A messenger of Satan, sent to buffet me, to keep me from becoming proud by the abundance of the revelations I receive. So it's this sort of thing, most likely, that is also in view. Now, today, even if this physical aspect is not always, if ever, present, clearly in this matter of church discipline, we are looking at something very solemn and serious indeed. To be delivered to Satan. Just think of it. Christian, does that phrase not fill you with dread? With horror? You know, this nameless man, he wasn't the only one. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. Paul there says, some having rejected a good conscience concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, again for a good purpose. But they also experienced this solemn sentence, and we know their names. Did they learn their lesson? Who knows? But a much more pressing question is, will we need to experience such a sentence to teach us how to behave? Not to blaspheme God, whether directly or indirectly, causing others to. Brother or sister, take this to heart, and sooner rather than later. Awake to righteousness and stop sinning persistently, unrepentantly. Quit your sleeping around. Control your covetous, idolatrous desires. Cease from your slander and your malicious gossip. How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. Throw your booze in the bin. Alcohol, I believe, is lawful, but it may not be helpful, and too much is sinful. Dare you worship God? Dare any of us worship God here on a Sunday and then go out and wrong our neighbors the rest of the week? Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You do now. If you believe in Christ, Christian, then behave like Christ. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now on that point, it may be you're thinking, you know what, all this talk of church discipline, I'm sorry, but it just doesn't sound very Christian to me. This is not the Jesus I know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But you see, what we have here in Paul's epistle, we also have in Matthew's gospel. Chapter 18, that's the other key passage on church discipline. And there Jesus says these words: moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18. That's the power of our Lord Jesus Christ given to his church, the keys of the kingdom. Doesn't mean that excommunication can never be abused, that it can never be used wrongly. We have an example of that in the Bible itself. Look at 3 John. Diotrephes was putting people out of the church who should not have been. It can be abused. But where it's done rightly by Christians, it's also confirmed in heaven by God. The only difference between our passage and that one is that Christ is contemplating a private offense that escalates due to impenitence, whereas Paul moves straight to the last stage of Jesus' process. Why? Because the sin has already become public, and the offender has already showed himself to be impenitent, hard of heart. And therefore he must go. He must be banished from the church. But notice in both passages the positive intention here, the merciful aim of the discipline. Jesus says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Paul says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Is it unloving to practice church discipline? It's unloving not to, which is why you should support it whenever it's done rightly. To do that, in most churches, you'll need to become a formal member, someone who has put themselves under the oversight of the elders and the authority of the local church. How much more effective is the church's sentence going to be when it comes with the backing of all the believers in the fellowship? Is it not so much more likely to achieve its goal of repentance, of restoration, of salvation? If Buckingham Chapel is your church, if this is your regular place of worship, then I say you owe it to your brethren to become a member here, so that if need be, you may play your part in doing this. You owe it to your fellow Christians. Yes, you owe it to yourself, because who's to say it won't be you who goes off the rails and needs recovering by church discipline? And when you are brought back from your sin, how thankful you will be that you did make yourself accountable to these folk, to your brothers, your sisters, your deacons, your elders, your pastor, ultimately to your God. Yes, church discipline is a good thing. The first purpose is to guard God's honor. The second is to save your soul. Let's look thirdly at an illustration in verses 6 to 8. At least that's how it begins, as an illustration. As we'll see, it develops into something rather more than that. Paul says, verse 6, your glorying is not good, especially not if it is in the sin itself, which it might be. And then he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here we have a lump of dough. It's unleavened. There's no yeast in it, unfermented. To make it rise, become what we would call a loaf of bread, all you need to do is add just a tiny bit of yeast or leaven, mix it all together, and in a very short space of time, that entire lump will have been leavened all the way through, and you will have your loaf. That's the illustration. In terms of reality, in this case, you'll have your corrupted church. Paul's used this illustration before, Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. There he warned the church of the false doctrine of the Judaizers, legalism, works righteousness. Here the danger is the opposite extreme. It's antinomianism. It's lawless behavior. Both are equally bad. Jesus warned his disciples, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Either left alone will ruin a church, till at last it's no longer a church, but a synagogue of Satan. Also Jesus' expression. You see, friends, that this is serious. What's to be done to stop this from happening? Paul says, verse 7, therefore purge or cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. In other words, get rid of the sin. Stop doing it. Repent of it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, put it to death. And if anyone won't do that, then get rid of him. Remove the wicked one, the evil person. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Verse 13. Harsh, yes, but fair, because they're dishonoring God. And also necessary, because they're corrupting you. One of the Puritans said, souls to souls are like apples. One being rotten rots another. Surely in your fruit bowl at home, you've come to it and you've noticed one piece of fruit, perhaps a satsuma or something, going rotten. And what do? You take it away straight away and you inspect the others, don't you, to see if there's anything on them. And if there is, whether they can be salvaged and just that piece cut off. If we do that at home, how much more in our church? The same principle. Only thus will we be what the Lord has called us to be, a new lump. Saints, holy ones, walking in newness of life. I say only thus, but notice there is a sense in which we are already pure. Also in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Notice the reason why, since you truly are unleavened. That's what you are now, Paul says, in the sight of God. You are cleansed from defilement, from all iniquity, and from every trace of sin. How is this? Through the Lord Jesus. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And here Paul's point has become a fully fledged type in the technical sense. Paul sees Israel's exodus from Egypt by Moses in the Old Testament as a prophetic picture and foreshadowing of the church's redemption from Satan by Jesus in the New Testament. Even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Just as the lamb had to be slain for the Israelites to escape the tenth plague and their firstborn not to die, and that was the catalyst that led Pharaoh at last to let them go, let my people go out of Egypt and into freedom. Even so, Jesus, the Passover lamb, had to die and suffer for our sin on the cross so that we could be delivered from the devil's domain and eventually make it to our Canaan in heaven. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver, gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This likeness, this similitude, establishes the propitiatory nature, the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, because the Passover lamb took the place of the Israelites' firstborn. And just thus Jesus took the place of his people, suffered what they should have suffered in order to release them and save them. Now, the Jewish people, I understand, for many, many generations have had a practice before the feast of Passover, they will go through the house, removing every trace of leaven, because the law said you must eat nothing leavened during the days of unleavened bread that went with the Passover. To make extra certain that not even by accident anything got leaven in it, that the women and others would go through the house and they would get rid of every trace of leaven from their house. They would do that before the Passover lamb was sacrificed. That was probably the practice even in Paul's day. And this may be part of his point, because he says here, indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That is, he's already died for us. He's already been slain. And that shows us his grace, that he went before us. He did it of his own initiative without us doing anything first. But it also teaches us that is it not high time that we began to live as he wants us to and root out the leaven in our lives? He's already been sacrificed for us. Therefore, he says, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. That is, not with the things that pertain to our old lives, the sins that we used to live in, malice and wickedness, etc., etc. But rather with the new leaven, rather with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what we are to do. That's how we are to keep it. The feast here is not the Passover, it's not the Lord's Supper, it's the whole life of faith. As one commentator puts it, let us keep a perpetual feast. The Christian's feast does not last for 1 week, but all his life. And this is how we're to keep it, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, in which we used to live, in malice and envy, hating and being hated, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is purity of motive, and truth is purity of action. If we would worship God, Christ said, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Men and women willing to become what in his Son they already are. That's the paradox of Christianity, isn't it? Become what you are. Whomever God justifies, he also sanctifies. So let us each ask himself, is this me? Am I willing to do this, to purge out the old leaven and become a new lamb, because in fact I truly am unleavened, and that will be the proof that you are. Who will say, here am I, Lord, send me, cleanse me? Finally, we have a clarification in the last verses 9 to 13. There are 13 epistles of Paul in the New Testament. We don't include Hebrews. However, we should not imagine that his literary output was restricted to those 13 letters. Look at verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. He's referring to a previous letter, quite obviously. A letter that no doubt was as inspired and infallible as this one, but God did not intend for it to be part of the canon of Scripture, preserved for his church in all places and at all times. But we do know something Paul wrote in it, because he says so. I wrote there, don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean, when I said that, the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, because there's not just one source of sin, since then you would need to go out of the world. Apparently the Corinthians had misunderstood him, and or at least they claimed they did, and that may just have been an excuse for them to do nothing about what was happening. You know, they might have said, Paul, you say separate from the sexually immoral, but how can we? They're everywhere. So we may as well not bother. And Paul is saying, correct, they are everywhere in the world. And our Lord said in prayer to his heavenly Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, my disciples. John 17:15. Because how then will they be able to bear witness to it? I want them to tell everyone about me that they may be saved by the preaching of the word. Yes, Paul says, you cannot go out of the world, nor should you try to. No monasticism. But what you can and must do is keep the world out of the church. The ship is great on the sea, but if the sea gets into the ship, it's going down, isn't it? Remember how our Savior continued his prayer. But that you should keep them from the evil one, from the devil and all his works. If Christians indulge in sin, any witness they give will be useless, indeed worse than useless. And so Paul clarifies himself. This important clarification, verse 11, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, a professing believer who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a slanderer, that is, or a drunkard or an extortioner, somebody who cheats people in one way or another, not even to eat with such a person. Don't allow them to take communion. Don't save a place for them at the fellowship lunch. Do not even invite them into your homes. Because if you do that, you will be undoing and undermining the discipline imposed by the church. Acting as if everything's just hunky-dory, back to normal, as if what's happened is no big deal. When we've seen it is. So whatever you do, do not do that. It's going to hurt, particularly if you were close to that person and you love them, but if you do carry on as normal, then you will be a partaker with them in their evil deeds. And you will reduce the likelihood of them coming to repentance and being saved on the final day. Not good. Not helping them. Not helping yourself. Do not count them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. And Christ said the same thing, remember. He said, let them be to you as a tax collector or a heathen. And by that he didn't mean, the way he would love such people and spend time with them. We'll look at that in just a second. What he meant there in that verse, Matthew 18:17, was the way you treat those people, with disdain and contempt. Well, not so much with contempt, but you are to separate yourself from those people who commit this, from those brethren who are out of the church. You have nothing to do with them. You are to do that because you're looking for their good and benefit. On the other hand, we can take another point from this. When it comes to worldly people, non-Christians, who don't know their right hand from their left hand morally, who don't know any better, by all means, we are to have dealings with them. We are to spend time with them, no matter they may be very immoral in their lives, because we love them, we want to win them. The way to do them good is by preaching the gospel to them and spending time with them. There is an important difference here, you see. Even then, though, we must be careful, because when Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, and there's the great example of this sort of thing, they were under his influence and not the other way around. It may be that a non-Christian with a very strong personality who's very immoral, if you spend time with them or too much time, they could lead you into sinning. Just because they're a non-Christian doesn't mean it's fine. You need to be sensible. But in principle, Paul is saying, by all means, reach those people who are not believers. And that's how you'll bring them into the kingdom. But the person who has been put outside of it, you have to take a different approach with. That's what will work in that case. Again, he makes that distinction, verse 12 and 13. What have I to do with judging those also who are outside? We have to be careful as Christians. We don't spend all our time, it's right to criticize the world, and particularly if other people are being hurt. But we expect low standards from the world, don't we? If there's a new low that happens, like that naked bike ride, it's right to protest that, and particularly if it involves our children. We did that. But we have to be careful we don't become just critics of worldly behavior, because we know people are without God and they're deceived by Satan. And that's not our business. If that was our business, we'd have no time for anything else. But we do judge those who are inside. Paul says, you should be doing that. Do you not judge those who are inside? As it is, you've left it to me. But notice Paul says, you've got to do this now. Those who are outside, God judges, both now and on the day. And so again, summing up, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. So there's that clarification. I hope that is clear. And I do hope that, as well as take the point about separating from believers who are under church discipline seriously, we will also take seriously the point about engaging meaningfully with non-Christians and having relationships with such people and seeking to cultivate them. And it doesn't matter if they're idolaters and Hindus with statues in their temple, or Muslims, or sexually immoral, or whatever it might be. Obviously, if crimes have been committed, then they'll need to be reported, but we need to reach such people. We need to have non-Christian friends. Do you? Let us think about that. Let us seek to be like the Savior who brought those people to repentance and faith in himself. In Evangelical Times last month, there was an article about a Grace Baptist Church in Aberdeen, Scotland, and told of how they experienced great growth recently. I don't know if you remember that. It was something like page 6, 7. But it did note in the report that sadly, with the new growth came new problems, and a case where church discipline was necessary had to be implemented. Indeed, that is sad. At the same time, it's good, looked at from another point of view, because of what we've seen today. It's good when the church takes God's word seriously and does this. And you know, that might just have something to do why that church has grown so much and known God's blessing, because they've been obedient to him in all things. And if we would see God's blessing on us, brethren, then let's obey the whole counsel of God so that the missing mark is no longer that. Amen.